morning, everyone. Thank you for having me. Thank you, Dr. Kerr, the pastoral team here at Olive Branch. And I'm just going to just get out with it right away. Every time I come to the South, I want to contextualize. So in my head, I was just about to say, I want to thank you guys. That's what we say in Chicago. But in here, I was wanting to say y'all. But I feel like I feel like I'm cheating because I'm a Yankee, right? I'm from the North. I don't know if I can. Somebody told me as long as you don't say it with a twang, then that's cheating. So thank you all for having me this morning. I am abundantly grateful to be here. The fact that I stand before you this morning is a testament to God's great grace in my own life. I grew up in a church, in a Christian home, and somewhere I missed the gospel. I thought Jesus did something good for me, so I should be good for him. And apart from Christ, that's just foolishness. The gospel is that Jesus did all the good that was required of me on my behalf. And by grace, through faith, I received that. So it wasn't until December 2004 when visiting my twin brother. Take a moment, just let that soak in. There's a whole other pretty that matches this. He actually just lost a lot of weight, so he's sort of my mini-me. I tell my wife, if you want to see what I look like if I lost 50 pounds, look at him. So by God's grace and in his providential plan in my life, God blessed me with a ticket to China for $660. My twin brother was an undercover missionary functioning as the headmaster of an international school, kindergarten through 12th grade. And it was in China that the Holy Spirit, Charles Spurgeon, I heard him refer once to the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. And the hound was barking. He was after me. And at the end of that 2 weeks, I grabbed my brother by his upper arm and almost ripped his sleeve off his shirt. And I drug him outside, and I said, I can't do it anymore. And I surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in December 2004 in Xi'an, China, of all places. Praise God. Praise God. So I stand before you as a testament to God's grace and the reality of the gospel, that when Jesus saves people, he gives them new hearts, new identities, and new worship. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to look at the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. When he saves people, he gives them new hearts, new identities, and new worship. A little bit about myself before we dive into our text this morning. My great-grandparents settled in Chicago in 1920. And then my folks kind of migrated just west of the city, Wheaton. Wheaton College is there. I was born and raised out in the suburbs. Then my folks kind of hopped over to Northwest Indiana, South Bend to be exact. And that was a huge thing that happened between Pastor Charlie and I, because he's all about South Bend and Notre Dame. And that's where my mother lives and my sister and so on. So we had a connection there. But pray for that, brother. Probably only Notre Dame fan. In the state, but go easy on him. Go easy on him. So I moved back to the northwest suburbs of Chicago and finished high school there. Went into the military, did about 5 years, made the rank of sergeant, and spent time in Europe and time in the Middle East, and all the while not living for the Lord. I sort of, in my own efforts, just burnt out at trying to please God. I was abundantly aware that I couldn't please God. And again, God was gracious and he saved me in December 2004. Shortly after, as the Lord began working in my life and I plugged into a local church and began refining me, he began growing me as a baby Christian. I began sensing God's call into ministry. I served as a paraprofessional and a youth pastor, really, at an alternative high school. Kids had been kicked out of public school. They had ankle bracelets on, house arrest, things like that, gangbangers, and working with some pretty rough kids. But every day, I'm packing the gospel to those kids. And then shortly thereafter, sense God calling me into the city, into Chicago. Friends, I will tell you that the glitz and the glamour of the city wear off pretty quickly. There's 2.7 million people in Chicago, and that's a whole lot of people. And most Chicagoans are just trying to survive. They work 9 to 5, and they can't even get that now. And they bowl on Wednesday or Thursday night. And in my neighborhood, they're doing that with 43,000 other people. I don't know if you're aware of this, but that 2.7 million, there's only about 2% evangelical Christians. 2% Bible-believing Christians out of 2.7 million. And then if you look at all of Chicagoland, almost 9 million, the numbers we think are around 5% evangelical. Listen, folks in the South say all the time, don't they have enough churches up there? The answer is no. When you drive on the Skyway, the I-90 Skyway, and you can first see the skyline of Chicago, there used to be steeples all over. And there's half of what there once was 10 years ago. And every week, a building where God's people once met is torn down and turned into condos. Or they keep it up and make it into condos, and folks move into the old church building. Every week, I kid you not. But the promise that Jesus made, Matthew 16, still holds true. I stand here before you to let you know that the Lord is building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. Avondale is our neighborhood, 77 communities, 200 neighborhoods sprinkled within, 200 plus. Our community, our neighborhood is Avondale. That doesn't mean anything to a lot of you, but that's a north side neighborhood. Our northern border is Addison Avenue. If you take it 3 miles east, I used to joke and tell people that's where the Cubs lose. But they actually started winning after 100-something years. So I say that's where they used to lose. Our northern border is Diversity Avenue. Both of those run west and east. Our western border is the railroad tracks west of Milwaukee Avenue. And our eastern border is the north branch of the Chicago River. 2 square miles. Did you know that Olive Branch, the city of Olive Branch, is about 37 square miles? The city proper, 37 square miles. And you've got about 40,000 folks in your 37 square miles. We've got 43,000 men, women, and children made in the image and likeness of God in 2 square miles. 43,000. There's not a single healthy, Christ-centered, gospel-proclaiming evangelical church in my neighborhood. And we are the only church, and the only SBC church at that. Why Chicago? Because we are your Samaria. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that power is to empower us to take the gospel to Judea. That's your local context, Jerusalem, Judea, right? Samaria and the ends of the earth. Many churches are doing well at taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Honduras, Guatemala, Salvador, Asia, Western, Eastern Europe. But they've forgotten about Samaria. You remember in John 4 when Jesus made that pit stop at the well outside of the city of Sychar in Samaria? Many believed, and many more believed after you shared the gospel with that woman. Broken, married, and in sexual sin, divorced a number of times. Listen, we're your Samaria. We need God's people in Judea to come and serve and partner with us so that many and many more might be saved. And so I'm excited, I'm grateful to be here, and I'm praying that you might partner with us in the gospel. One of the greatest things you could do is pray for us. If you think to yourself in a week from now or two from now, man, that good-looking bald guy, I just want to lift him before you, Lord. I'd be blessed. We'd be so blessed. The context is different there. There's not cultural Christianity. Listen, nobody knows who Abraham was and who Moses was. Nobody says, God bless you. Y'all have a great day. Nobody says that. People don't even say bless you anymore when somebody sneezes. When my wife and I drive at an hour and a half to 2 hours south of the city, and we start seeing billboards with John 3:16 and bumper stickers with Jesus fishies and people wearing T-shirts, Bible verses, it weirds us out. We do not see it. We see freedom from religion billboards. Pot, get your pot here. Buy your weed here. We see rainbow banners and billboards, and there's a tremendous amount of brokenness. About 2% Bible-believing Christians out of 2.7 million people. There's a great gospel need. Against our will, God brought my wife and I to the Avondale neighborhood about 5 years ago. We thought it was just a stepping stone, and we were going somewhere else, and God closed a lot of doors. And he overwhelmed us and convicted us with a great gospel need, and then he began to grow his church. 3.5 years ago, we started a Bible study with another couple. We didn't plant with a team of 30 or 50, and by God's grace, that Bible study gave birth to a local display of God's glory. That's what the church is. Every neighborhood, every context needs a local display of God's glory. Men and women living for Jesus, sharing the hope and glory found in Jesus Christ, and the new life that Jesus offers, new hearts, new identity, and new worship. Part of our story is in preparation for ministry, for church planting, the Lord brought us through a season of suffering for about 10 months. The day I graduated at Moody Bible Institute, my wife had a miscarriage, and we have 40 people in the backyard, and my wife was upstairs, and I was waiting to hear back from the hospital. And that's how it began. The gun was fired. We're in this thing now. We're church planning. We've been preparing for years. Now we're in it. Miscarriage. 3 car accidents. Grandma died. My mom almost died. Transmission blew on the Trailblazer. Stranding Kirsten. Lost my job Thanksgiving week. And then I got kidney cancer. I'm 2 years cancer-free March 12th. Praise God. All of that to say, we prayed and asked the Lord to reconfirm our call, that it was Chicago, that it was the Avondale neighborhood, and it was right now, because I wanted to get out of Dodge, folks. I'll just tell you that right now. My ideal ministry position is a town of 500. I mean, I'd be tickled pink. This city boy would love to live in the middle of nowhere. Wind, fire, solar, well, that's me right there. The only thing to hunt in Chicago is rats. And they're about the size of possums. They're scary, but let me tell you. But listen, God overwhelmed us with his grace. He reconfirmed our call, and we have a particular boldness, and we're seeking to see our neighborhood impacted and see lives changed by the gospel. Now we are meeting every Sunday. We meet first and third in a school for free. That didn't mean a whole lot probably to folks here. Schools don't have chaplains. People don't pray at the flagpole. They don't allow Bible study classes. It's $1,000 a Sunday to rent a school gymnasium, a Sunday to have service. We meet for free. We meet for free. God kicked the door off the hinges there. And we're about 32 souls. And I know men all over the city pastoring in buildings are over 100 years old, and they've got congregations of 30 to 50. The backbone of the SBC, in fact, the church in North America, 90% of all North American churches are below 100 in attendance. I don't know if you knew that or not. So when you go to Chicago and you see a church of 200, they're rock stars. But we've got 32 souls, and we praise God for those 32 souls. So pray for us. We're praying that God would grow us, not for our glory, but for his glory and namesake. So that's a bit about myself, but we're going to jump into this text, and then we'll commit ourselves, text, and time to the Lord. I want you to know they had a little breakfast potluck yesterday for me, some of the staff here and missions folks, I was blessed because there was a lot of bacon. So there's a breakfast potluck, and tonight there's a dessert potluck, and we don't do it like that up north. I'm loving it. This is great. Listen, you can replace the word bacon with the word hospitality. They mean the same thing to me. The world craves change. Just turn on your television, read a newspaper, if any of you still read a newspaper. Look at your Facebook feed on your phone or click on a news app on your smartphone. The world is broken. And you cannot deny it. It is increasingly wicked. It grieves me to look at my phone and look at the news on it every morning. We have this week we hit 1,000 murders in Chicago, and it's not even the hot season yet. And people start acting crazy when the heat gets cranked up. Pray for us that God would have mercy and bring revival in our city. I don't call it post-Christian, I call it pre-Christian. It's ready. I think we're ready for a revival, so pray for us. The world craves change. The world longs for hope. Our current president coined the words change and hope to successfully win 2 presidential campaigns. Why? Why? I've always been baffled. Why the words change and hope? Certainly every new president brings change, but change and hope. I think because the lost long for change. They think that change will produce hope. If we could just have some sort of change, something new. This is why at the end of the year, we all long for a do-over, a new 24 seconds on the time clock, right? We just want to start over at the new year. Change will offer hope. That's what the world thinks. Every human being needs hope. Every human being. I think that's because we're aware of our brokenness. The world longs for hope. And this morning, we'll discover that Jesus is the hope that brings change. Change does not produce hope. Jesus, mankind's only hope, produces true and lasting change. Did you hear that? Change comes from Jesus. Change comes from hope, and hope is a person. His name is Jesus. And what's this change? It's what I call the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, that's actually the biblical foundation for our vision at Resurrection City Church. Through the gospel, we desire to see, call, and know others, that by God's grace, many people might experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In this morning's text, we're going to see Jesus radically change a despised rich man named Zacchaeus. Remember the wee little man in a tree? Might have sung about him in Sunday school many years ago. It is a rich text. I pray that if you've encountered a true and lasting hope found in Jesus, if you already know Jesus, that by the Holy Spirit's leading, you would leave here in obedience with a renewed passion to see the lost, to know the lost, and to call the lost to Christ. In our text this morning, Luke 19, 1 through 10, we do encounter one rich man, but we can't really look at this rich man without knowing that there's another rich man in Luke 18. Luke 18 and Luke 19, two rich men, they both encounter Jesus. They're like bookends, and between them we see the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. In Luke 18, a young rich ruler comes to Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I got to do to be right with God?" The young man prides himself on his morality. I'll sum up what he basically says. "I'm a good person. I go to church every week and I tithe. I go to FBC Olive Branch." The man prides himself on his good work, checks off every box. After touting about his morality, Jesus punches the man in the heart. He just hits him right where it counts. He tells him, "Sell your goods and give half to the poor." The man loves money. He loves wealth, and he couldn't do it. The text says he walked away distraught. He couldn't change his heart, and guess what? You can't change yours either. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But, it's one of my favorite conjunctions in the Bible. The other one's in Ephesians, "But God being rich in mercy." Here Jesus says, "But what is impossible for man?" He's talking about a new heart, a new identity, a new worship, salvation. What's impossible for man is possible with God. I'm so glad he didn't stop at "it's impossible for man." And he went on to say, "But what is impossible for man is possible only by God." You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. It's a free gift from God. Is there an amen to that? Amen. Jesus leaves the rich ruler and heads to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. You remember the Passover, right? God's people, the Israelites, remembered God's deliverance, 400 years of bondage in Egypt, that God delivered them and brought them out. That night, many, many years earlier, the Israelites would all slay a lamb, sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on a doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over their homes. The firstborn of all Egyptian and human and livestock were killed, but the people of God were passed over. Listen to this. They were saved by God's grace through the death and blood of a sacrifice. Does that sound familiar? It foreshadowed the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. On their way to Jerusalem for Passover, Jesus and the crowd, they've got to pass through the city of Jericho. It's kind of like going from Olive Branch to Memphis. You got to, if you're south of here, you got to go through Olive Branch to get to Memphis, right? The crowd that accompanied Jesus had no idea, get this, they're going to Passover. They had no idea that the sinless, spotless Passover lamb was right amongst them. Let that sink in. That's amazing. Powerful imagery. A week later, Jesus would die upon a Roman cross, his sacrificial blood paying for the sins of his bride. A man named Bartimaeus outside the city walls hollers out to Jesus, a blind man. Jesus speaks and he's healed. Jesus would enter the city and count another blind man, a spiritually blind man named Zacchaeus. And we'll see what happens when Jesus calls out to him, "Come to me." Let's read our text. Let's pray and commit it ourselves in this time to the Lord. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. I will be reading in the ESV. I don't know if we've got the verse up there in ESV or it's in the Holman. It's on page 966 if you're not already there. Both great translations and very, very similar. Someone just informed me that HCSB stands for Hardcore Southern Baptist. I wasn't aware of that. That's awesome. We need to change our translations up in Chicago. Chapter 19, verse 1, join with me, please. Speaking of Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, if anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. You are not an absent landlord. You created all things, and you are still present with your creation. We thank you for that. We thank you that you reveal yourself in your word, and in it, you reveal Christ, God in flesh, clothed in flesh, who dwelt among us, and on that cross bore our sin, clothed us in his righteousness, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, we all need new hearts. We all need new identities, and we all need new worship. Lord, as we spend time in your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us. We need you to work in us, and we pray that you will. You are gracious, and we know that you desire to make us more like your Son. Would you do that this morning? We want to recognize and be honest enough to say we're not the only church that gathers this morning. The Church Universal is gathering all over the world. Many of our brothers and sisters already have. Lord, we pray for the church, our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted right now, many of them being beheaded for your namesake. Give them strength by your Spirit to stand firm and hold fast. Lord, be with Resurrection City Church, my own church, the church you've entrusted me to shepherd. Be with them this morning. Work in them as you work in us here. We give you all glory, honor, and praise, and we commit ourselves this text and time to you. We ask that your will would be done above all things, asking this in the name of Jesus Christ. With all of God's people saying, amen. Luke, who wrote this gospel account, the only Gentile to write any of all scripture, wrote Luke in the book of Acts. He's Paul's physician and also a faithful traveling companion. Luke tells us that Jesus enters into Jericho. Jericho was a booming city. It was just a short distance outside of Jerusalem, roughly 15 miles. Again, it was like passing through Olive Branch to get to Memphis. It was on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho that we learned about the Good Samaritan. That's where that account that Jesus gives us of the man who was left there and the spy Samaritan came to his aid. That was on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jericho had higher elevation all around it, and it sat down in a valley. It was chock full of streams, fed with streams. It was a beautiful city, like Olive Branch, right? I only got one that's right on that. Does nobody got love for Olive Branch here? Come on, folks. You got amen back here. Somebody loves Olive Branch. Listen, there were an abundance of sycamore, cypress, balsam, and palm trees. The city was a paradise inhabited by Jerusalem's elite through the winter months. It was warm and tropical. The entire city smelt divine because of those balsam trees. It's no coincidence that the name Jericho means fragrant. It was also referred to as the city of palm trees. Let me tell you this, saints. Come January in Chicago, I'm thinking about Jericho. We had snow 2 weeks ago. Oh, man. Pray for us. Jericho was a bustling city of wealth, a great military presence, lots of commerce. It came alive when the Jews passed through it to go to Jerusalem for all the festivals. There was a lot of money to be made, particularly in taxing people, and that's what our man Zacchaeus did. It's how he made an extravagant living in the paradise known as Jericho. Again, you would have to pass through it to get to Jerusalem, bustling, full of life, and Zacchaeus made a killing, taxing his own people. Luke tells us in verse 2 that Jesus enters into Jericho, and the crowd that was with him, following him outside of the city where he healed Bartimaeus, they now enter the city. And that's where they encounter this tax collector. Zacchaeus was a Jew. That's important for us to know. It paints a clear picture of who this man is. Zacchaeus was a Jew who worked for the Romans. He loved money so much so that he sold his identity as a Jew and bedded down with his Roman oppressors. He was despised by his own people. The Jews had been oppressed by the Persians, Assyrians, Babylonians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Zacchaeus' unending lust for wealth reveals that money was his heart's greatest affection. And because of this, Zacchaeus partnered with the Romans and took money from his own people. He did Rome's dirty work. Zacchaeus' name, funny enough, means pure and innocent. He was anything but. He was unjust, unrighteous, and downright corrupt. Listen, if you bought it or you sold it, he made it his business to know it. I'm not a fan of busybodies. People always got to know my business. Well, this guy made it his job to know your business. He took a cut for Rome, and the arrangement was he could take a cut for himself. So this is our man, Zacchaeus. Luke gives even greater detail. Love Luke. So much detail. He tells us not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, that paints a very good picture right there, but he adds more brush strokes. He tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. This meant Zacchaeus had men working under him. They took a cut for themselves, a cut for Rome, and a cut for their boss, Zacchaeus. Men perhaps like Levi, the tax collector, whom Jesus saves in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel. Maybe he worked for Zacchaeus. Perhaps he even knew Zacchaeus. We're not sure of that. As if the designator chief tax collector doesn't give us a vivid enough picture, Luke goes even further. And what does he say to us? The end of verse 2. He was rich. And he was rich. Like we already figured that out, you know? What Luke wants to communicate to us is this dude is filthy, stankin' rich. This is Daddy Warbucks right here. He's not like your H&R Block agent who looks to find you money. He comes to your house looking to find your money for himself. You know, tax. Listen, things get weird in Chicago. And during our Bible study last week, I heard the mailbox rustling right out the front window and looked, and a guy's going through my mailbox, pulling mail, throwing it on the ground. I walk out. Hey, what's going on? Yeah, we think he was looking for a tax check. That would have been Zacchaeus. Just, hey, where's it at? It's mine. I did invite the man who said his name was Mike. Hoped he'd come in to join us for Bible study and coffee and dessert. And he declined, so pray for Mike. I believe him to be on drugs and alcohol and one of our many beautiful image bearers that are homeless. That was Zacchaeus, though, not your average H&R Block agent. Listen, if you got caught in a room with old Zach, you kept your good eye on him and the other eye on the back door. He showed up to your front door. You're not even wondering if he can see in the peephole or not. You're running to the back door. He made it his business show up at your workplace, the marketplace, your home, and your family parties. You're having a great time, and he shows up. Oh, man. What was going on with Zacchaeus? What was his issue? His issue was that he worshipped money. Let's all get on the same page real quick. Let's make sure that we understand that his sin was not that he was wealthy, right? His sin was that money was his idol. His heart's greatest affection, what he worshipped, was money and wealth. It's easy for us if we've got no money in our pocket right now, this morning, and no money in our bank account to hate on rich folks. But listen to this. Both rich man and poor man can make an idol out of money. The poor man might not have any. The rich man might have some. But they always want more, and they never have enough. The issue here is not that he was wealthy. The issue was that he worshipped his wealth. That's where he found his identity. That's where his heart was. That is what he worshipped. We are no different than Zacchaeus. We are idol worshippers. We give our hearts freely to anything and everything. Pastor John Calvin said it well when he said, man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We replace one thing for another. The good old Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers says it's not until we encounter Christ that we find our heart's greatest affection. Zacchaeus worshipped wealth. What do you worship? Notice I said what? Do you worship Jesus? The question should be, who do you worship? We worship Jesus. He alone is worthy. Just like Zacchaeus, we are chief sinners who've sold our identity as children of God, just as our first parents did. We worship self rather than Savior. Zacchaeus needs a new heart, and so do we. All of us need a heart transplant. Maybe you've heard it said like this: the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Only Christ can change the inward. Only He can give us a new heart. The newness of life, the change and the hope we all need and desire is only made possible through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon salvation. We need a heart transplant. When God effectually calls us to Himself, He regenerates us. He puts a new heart in us. A heart that was set against Him is now a heart that's for Him. And by grace through faith, we respond to that. Ezekiel talked about this in Ezekiel 36. He prophesied about a day that would come when hearts of stone would be replaced with hearts of flesh. Hearts that are against God, softened and turned towards God. And the only way Zacchaeus and every one of us can truly change is if God gives us new hearts. And that's exactly what He does. Praise Him for that. Praise you, God, you give us new hearts. When Jesus saves us, He gives us new hearts, new identities, and new worship. That's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text and see what happens and what it looks like when Christ gives us a new heart. We'll look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus runs ahead, the text tells us. Verse 4, so he ran ahead. Perhaps he heard about Jesus from Levi, the tax collector. I don't think he had heard actually of Jesus. I don't think he was at the party that Levi threw for all of his tax collecting friends. There's a certain degree of urgency that Zacchaeus has to find out who Jesus is and perhaps find out if there's money to be made. He's small in stature, Luke tells us, so he's got to climb up into a sycamore tree. That's a great tree to climb in for a little man. It's got low-lying branches. Climbed up to see Jesus. Verse 5, when Jesus gets to the place where Zacchaeus is, the eyes of heaven look up into that sycamore tree. All things were made by Him and through Him and for Him, and He holds all things together. The eyes of heaven looked up in that sycamore tree. The Son of God sees him. He really sees him. Jesus sees Zacchaeus and calls him to Himself. Come down from that tree. And He saves Zacchaeus' sin-sick soul, and He gives him that new heart. Zacchaeus went up into that tree to see Jesus, but Jesus came to Jericho to see him. My question for you this morning is, do you see the lost? Do you see the lost? There are people all around us perishing. Men, women, and children perishing apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you see them? In Matthew 9, Jesus sees a crowd, and He's overwhelmed with compassion because He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And He says to His followers, and so to us, pray to the Lord that He might send laborers into the harvest. Further on in Luke 19, at the end of this chapter, Jesus looks at Jerusalem, a city, and weeps over its brokenness and its impending brokenness. And here He sees a single created person, an image bearer, and He calls him to Himself. Do you see the lost? Do you have compassion? Do you weep over Olive Branch? Do you see it as a city and a people helpless and harassed that many people lack? A shepherd, the great shepherd. Christ not only sees the lost, but He calls the lost. And after seeing Zacchaeus, Jesus calls him by name. Man, I'm blown away by that. Not you, guy, little man. Come on down here. Zacchaeus. Well, maybe he had a name tag on, right? Maybe like Walmart name tag. Zacchaeus, chief tax collector. No, I don't think so. I think Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name because He knows all whom the Father gives to Him. Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name, and He knows yours. Did you hear that? He knows your name. The little man hidden and despised is sought out by the living God. This nobody is somebody to Christ, and you are somebody to Christ. He knows your name. Zacchaeus responds in the same way Levi did back in chapter 5 when Jesus calls them to himself. They receive him joyfully. Why? Because they encountered the lover of their souls. Jesus saves Zacchaeus and the crowd. Do you remember the crowd that was following Jesus? I think we're in verse 7 here. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They begin complaining because Jesus was in the company of a despised sinner. They failed to understand that the great physician did not come for those who are well, but he came for those who are sick. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He tells us right in verse 9, we get Christ's own vision statement. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come just simply to be a moral example. He came to seek and save the lost because we can't save ourselves. Friends, as a church, we're often that crowd who complains that Jesus saves people. We see somebody we just don't like. We don't like the look of them. They look different than us. They think different than us. Their politics are different from us. But Jesus saves them. We just have a hard time. How can he save that fool? We'd rarely place an ad in the paper or advertise on a billboard. But on your phone, that handheld computer, you'll scroll through Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We all do that. And we'll judge those dang sinners. I can't believe what these fools are doing right now. Look how loose this woman is. Look at this photo. Honey, did you see what she's doing? My goodness, look at what's going on here. We are as guilty as that crowd. We must remember that we were as lost as Zacchaeus. And it was Jesus who called us down from the great heights of sin we found ourselves in. He sought us out and he saved us. He called us to himself and he redeemed us. My question for you this morning is, are you calling the lost to Christ? We should be praying that God would save people. But we know that God works through broken and redeemed, sanctified, blood-bought sinners like us. We are his ambassadors, his ministers of mercy. We're to share a message of reconciliation. There is hope. Come meet the King. Are you calling people to Christ? Are you inviting despised people to your home? Sure, we brave the holidays with some of our family, folks who are lost. And in the South, whether people know Christ or not, they all say, I go to church or Pastor so-and-so, or sure, I'm saved. They confuse moralism or patriotism or nationalism for the gospel. They think if they're just good enough, like the rich man in Luke 18, that's how I get to heaven. It didn't work for the rich man in 18, and it won't work for any of us. Do you invite the lost to your home? Spend time with folks who don't look like you, think like you, and act like you, and call them to Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to produce that sort of courage in us to call the lost to Christ. Jesus sees the lost, he calls the lost, and he knows the lost. Let's look at Zacchaeus and see what happens when he gets a new heart. A heart set against God is now replaced with a heart that desires God. Verse 8, Zacchaeus tells Christ, that half my goods I give to the poor. The other guy couldn't do it. Look what happens when Jesus saves him. The thing he once loved has been replaced by something greater. The greatest, Jesus. He doesn't stop there. Because when Jesus gives you a new heart, it's marked by radical generosity. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Man, that's radical. That's radical, this new heart. The guy who used to rob you shows up with a camel and a donkey saddled with bags full of coins. Knocking on your front door. Hey, listen, I've robbed you for years. Reach in there and take what's yours. What a radical testament to God's grace. That's what we ought to be doing, going back to people that we knew when we were once lost in sin. We ought to be expressing our faith in radical and generous ways so that the world can see what God's grace looks like in us. Zacchaeus no longer loves money. The thing he worshipped has been replaced with Jesus. And what glorious news that is. When Jesus saves us, he gives us new hearts. The pornography you're looking at, the sexual sin you're engaged in, the greed that motivates you, the lust that consumes you, the pride that controls you, the anger that rules you, none of those things will ever satisfy you. Only Jesus can satisfy you. You can try all you want. You can get all the self-help books you want, or some of them even written by folks claiming to be Christians, offering something other than the gospel, 10 ways to make yourself better. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus saves people, and it's only him who gives new hearts. Does anybody in here have a new heart? I do. I do. I'm not the man I once was by God's grace, and I praise him for that. Praise him that he gives hearts, that he changes us, and we're marked by radical generosity. Your soul's thirst, my thirst, our thirst is satisfied by him, and a changed heart outpours with generosity. Man, I love that fourfold. Do you see the lost? Do you call the lost? Do you care to know the lost? Jesus not only gives new hearts when he saves people, but he gives new identities. Zacchaeus is called a son of Abraham. That's amazing. Galatians 3 says, all of those who are in Christ are sons of Abraham. He gives them a new identity. You see, there's something that happened at the cross. Luther calls it the great exchange. Our sin is placed on Christ. His righteousness is placed on us. Listen, even now as followers of Christ, you are going to mess up. How many of you as Christians still sin? Do we have an honest Christian in the house? Because everyone just lied. No. Listen, we will fall and falter and fail. But when the Father looks at us, he sees the goodness of his Son. We have new identities in Jesus. New creations in Christ Jesus. Man, I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Listen, my little boys, when they were walking around and learning how to walk, and they look like drunks, and they're falling over, I didn't scold them and yell at them, what are you doing? I picked them up, I held them, and I loved them. And I set them back on their feet, and that's what God does by his Holy Spirit. We have new identities. We are no longer marked by our sin. It is not who we are. Listen, some of you this morning struggle. You think that God is like your boss at work. He's always looking at you. And he's eventually going to find out you're a slacker. You've been milking the time clock. At some point, he's just going to say, you're fired. I've had enough of you. You keep doing that sin. You keep going to that thing. And he's going to be done with you. Listen to me. You have a new identity. Jesus gives new identities. You're a son of Abraham, a son of God. When the Father looks at you, he sees the goodness of his Son. I'm so thankful for that. When I wake up in the morning, and sometimes the first thought that goes through my head requires me to soon repent after it. And I'm grateful that the Spirit informs me of that, and the Spirit produces repentance. I have a new identity. You have a new identity so long as you have met and encountered the living God, Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us. He gives us a new heart, a new identity, and a new worship. That's my favorite part. Look at the text. Zacchaeus stood. That word is in there on purpose. Now, Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house. Maybe they were eating. You would sit while you ate, contrary to the pictures of luscious wooden tables that everybody sat at. He stood. I think it's the first act of restored worship. I think that little man stood taller than he ever stood before. I picture him with his arms raised high. And in new worship, with a restored worship, he declares, behold, Lord. Lord. He doesn't say, hey, good teacher, like the other rich man. Behold, Lord. Standing taller than he ever stood before. Behold, Lord. Jesus has changed his worship. Prior to worship, he was a navel gazer. He looked inward rather than upward. And so do we. Only God can change our worship and restore it to its rightful place. Every one of us has a worship disorder apart from the saving grace of God. Romans 1 makes it very clear that every human being has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Only Jesus can change us and restore worship to its rightful place. All of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a story of God redeeming our worship that we might give it to its rightful place. He alone is worthy. In a book called Rhythms of Grace by Pastor Michael Cosper in Louisville, Kentucky, he says, the gospel story is the worship story. Worship was God's idea as he initiated creation. Just when it looked as though sin had corrupted worship beyond repair, he rescued it by sending his Son. and making a way through him to worship the Father again. The Son, in turn, sent his Spirit who awakened corpses like you and me and put a song in our hearts that we'll be singing with every breath from here to eternity. Friends, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, the perfect sinless sacrifice, bore our sin on that cross. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus came to seek and save sinners, to seek and save the lost. Jesus seeks us out. He knows our names, just like he knew Zacchaeus' name. He calls us to himself, come down from the height of our sin because he went atop a Roman tree on our behalf. Christ did all of this so that we could have new hearts, so that we could be reconciled to God and become adopted children of God, right? For all those who believe in him and receive him, he gives the right to become children of God and to see our worship restored to its rightful place. What happens when we see the lost, know the lost, call the lost to Christ? Jesus uses us in saving souls. Oh, man. I'm always humbled that God would use me. God would use me. But he does, and he uses you. And his desire is that people would experience this resurrection power, the same power that caused that stone to roll away and Christ to come out of that tomb brings dead men and women back to life. I want to give you a couple quick takeaways, and then I'll wrap this up in about 2 or 3 minutes. We pray for 2 things in Chicago, gospel gold and gospel doorknobs. That sounds pretty funny, doesn't it? When I say gospel gold, I'm not talking about the kind of gold Aaron was doing at the base of Sinai. We don't make golden calves. That's not what we're doing. I'm talking about gospel gold. Between 1896 and 1899, in a 3-year period, over 100,000 people went up to the Klondike for the Klondike gold rush. Why did 100,000 people go in the middle of nowhere, very, very cold? Because in the fall of 1896, 2 good old boys found gold. The rest went because they knew it was there. Gospel gold is all around us. It's all around us. It's free gifts from God. We've just got to look for it and dig for it. Gospel gold is Treston. I met at Central Barbecue. It's Tarsha, who was the server last night at Bass Pro. It's a name tag. Name tag, man, that's gospel gold. That's a gift from God. Somebody's car broke down on the side of the road. Don't drive by. God just gave you a gift. Pull over. And then start praying for gospel doorknob. That's our affectionate term for gospel opportunity, right? Doors, great big obstacle. The largest of all doors opens with a doorknob. Lord, give me an opportunity. And then give me courage to open my mouth and boldly proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, like Paul once prayed. If you're here this morning, perhaps you've come here for years, and you pride yourself on morality. You think just coming here and showing up every Sunday, being a good tither, all these sort of things is good enough to gain God's favor, to enter the kingdom of God. You're wrong. Only Jesus can save us. And when he does, he radically changes us. New hearts, new identities, and new worship. I pray this morning that you would come to Christ. In just a moment, I'd ask that you'd come forward. The pastoral staff here would love to pray for you. I'd love to pray for you. I know they want to give you a hug. And I know there's a bunch of people who want to celebrate with you. No one's going to think ill of you, even if you've sat in that same pew for 20 years. I'm not joking. Many of people have sat in churches for their lifetimes and spent eternity apart from Christ because they got it wrong, just like I once got it wrong. They thought they were checking off all the boxes. It's by grace, through faith. Every well you put your bucket down, you're going to pull up nothing but death. Only Jesus satisfies our thirsty souls. If you already know Jesus, I would ask that you leave here today and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would see the lost. You'd really see them. You'd be broken. Pray for the Spirit to break you and that the Spirit would give you courage to call people to Christ and that you would model our covenant-keeping God and know the lost. Even when they reject you, that you would still know them. Even when they've heard the gospel 100 times, you'd still know them. You'd still share it. You'd still show it. I'm going to close us in prayer, and I'd ask that if you'd like to come forward to receive Christ as Lord and Savior and receive that new heart, that new identity, and to see your worship restored to its rightful place, to come forward. I love to tell a story. 'Twill be my theme in glory. Do you know the story of Jesus Christ who gives new hearts, new identities, and new worship? If you'd like to meet him, come forward. We'll pray with you this morning. Let me close us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you You don't leave us lost in our sin. That in eternity past, you already had a plan. And you set in motion in Christ the plan to redeem all things. And because Christ came and he humbled himself even unto the point of death and he bore our sin on that cross, that we can have new lives, no longer marked and marred by sin, because Christ defeated sin, Satan, and death. We pray, Lord, that you would save us. That if there were men and women, if there are men and women here, even if they don't come forward now, Lord, that they would come to you and be reconciled through your Son. It is by grace through faith, no work of our own. Change hearts, change identities. Oh, some folks here need a new identity desperately. Change our worship. Lord, for those who know you, empower them by your Spirit to see the lost, to see Olive Branch, to weep over it, to call people in Olive Branch to Christ, to open up their mouths. Give us courage, Lord, we need it. Help us look for that gospel gold and grab a hold of those gospel doorknobs, and by your Spirit, you'll just knock the door off the hinges and give us opportunities to share the gospel. And give us humility to know the lost, people who don't look like us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Take my life, lead me, Lord.